It was about 10 minutes after 9 o'clock on a Tuesday night, May 12th, 2015, that the train rolled out of the Philadelphia 30th Street station, traveling north out of that station, headed up to New York City. And as it left that station, the engineer was at the helm, obviously, and taking that train up the northbound corridor, northeast corridor of those tracks. About 13 minutes later is the part of that story that we know. About 9:23 p.m. on May 12, 2015, that train was going 102 miles per hour in a 50-mile-per-hour zone of curved tracks in that Philadelphia, Pennsylvania neighborhood. And of course, it could not sustain that speed on those tracks, and the train derailed, killing 8 people, injuring over 200, many of them critically. As the NTSB came in and began their investigation, obviously they're trying to figure out what caused this train to derail. They found out the speed that the train was going, 102 in a 50-mile-per-hour zone. Some of you have done that, but not necessarily on a train track. They tried to figure out what was going on that caused all of this to happen. And they determined that the engineer had become distracted. The engineer had become distracted by other radio messages that were coming across, and some of them say it was messages about some rocks that were being thrown at other trains that night. But the NTSB report said that the engineer had become distracted. And in their words, he had lost situational awareness. That's not a good thing for a train engineer to do. Not a good thing for a train engineer to lose situational awareness. He's someone that needs to be aware of what's going on around him. He's someone that cannot afford to be distracted from his task. And that night, 8 people lost their lives, and many of them are still suffering even this day and will for the rest of their lives the injuries that they sustained that night. And as bad as a train derailment is, there's something that's worse than that. And that is when our faith gets derailed. A train derailment deals with something that's physical. Train derailment deals with something that's temporal. But faith derailment deals with something that is spiritual and deals with something that is eternal. They didn't have trains back in Paul's day, so he couldn't talk about somebody's faith being derailed. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, he talked about people's faith being shipwrecked. Same thing. Where you've got your faith and you're going along just fine, and then all of a sudden you allow yourself to become distracted by things that are happening around you, and you lose your situational awareness as a Christian, and before you know it, your faith is no longer on the right track. This morning I want us to talk about some dangers that we face today. Some dangers that we face that can and will derail our faith if we allow them to persist in our lives. We're going to talk about 5 dangers this morning, and there's going to be a lot of information on the screen. And so those of you that are so good at taking notes, thank you for being good at taking notes. I wish there were more of you. Those of you who are good at taking notes, you won't be able to get everything that's on the screen this morning. It'll be on PowerPoint, will be on our website tomorrow, or I can email it to you today if you want to have it today. But I want us to talk about 5 dangers. 5 dangers that can, and you might hear this and you might think, oh, this doesn't have anything to do with me. This has everything to do with every single one of us. This is something that can happen to any one of us if we allow these dangers to creep in and lose our spiritual situational awareness. The first danger I want us to think about this morning are doubts of God. Doubting God can derail your faith. Because what doubting God does is it takes our focus off of the Lord. When we doubt the Lord, all of a sudden we have taken our focus away from God where it needs to be, and we put our focus somewhere else instead. In James chapter 1 and verse 6, Bible says that when we go to God, we need to ask Him in faith with no doubting, because the one who doubts, the Bible says, is like the wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. That's not where our faith needs to be. Our faith needs to remain steadfast on those tracks and not allow it to take us away from the Lord. But that's what happens. When we allow our faith, when we allow doubts to creep into our hearts, what happens is we allow something to take us away from the will of God. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was told by the Lord, go with those Gentiles to Cornelius' household. And then the Lord said, doubting nothing. Why did Peter have to be told that? Because Peter was probably going to doubt that message. Probably going to doubt that the Lord really wanted him to go to the Gentiles. And so the Lord said, do what I'm telling you to do and don't doubt anything about it. Doubts creeping into our hearts can take us away from the will of the Lord. Doubts creeping into our hearts can cause us to sink in our faith. Literally for Peter in Matthew chapter 14, figuratively for us. Where our faith maybe was once strong, but we allowed doubts. Where is God? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Is God there? Is God going to do anything about this? And we start questioning. We start doubting God. And those doubts getting into our hearts can take our faith and cause it to plummet. I don't know where you are in your faith today. I don't know how strong you are in your faith today, but none of us can afford to allow these things to happen in our lives. Doubts coming into our lives can cause our fears to take over. Why was Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press in Judges chapter 6? That's not where you thresh wheat. Why is he doing it in a wine press? The Bible says because he was fearful. He was fearful of the Midianites. He was afraid of them, and so he's hiding out. And he's allowed these doubts, because when he's told, Lord's with you, O man of valor, he says, are you sure? If God's with us, why has all of this happened? Gideon allowed doubts into his heart. And what that did is it caused the fear in his heart to take over. When we allow our doubts of God into our lives, instead of being focused on that which we need to be focused on, sometimes it causes us to be focused inward. And I'm going to come back to John chapter 20 in a little while in another point of this lesson. But how do we know of Thomas in John chapter 20? What's the nickname we have for Thomas? He's Doubting Thomas. Because when he got the message about the Lord being risen, he doubted that message. And what happened when Thomas doubted it? He turned inward. And we're going to look at John chapter 20, verse 25 in just a few minutes. He turned inward and was focused on self instead of focused on his Lord. Friends, if we allow doubts to take over, they can derail our faith. What we need to do instead is we need to get back on track. If you're someone who has allowed doubts into your heart, then we need to do everything we can to get our lives back on track. And we do that by doing what Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 says. We do that by putting our trust in the Lord. What does that verse say? Trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All of it. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways. There's that word again. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll take care of you. He'll direct your paths. How can we get back? If we're allowing doubts into our hearts, how can we get back on the right track? We need to remember some things. We need to remember that God knows more than we do. Is that true? Sometimes we doubt. Does God know what's going on? Does God care? God knows more than we do. He doesn't just have a greater amount of knowledge than we do. That's true. But God knows better than we do. It's not just that his level of knowledge is more. It is that He knows it better than we know it. He knows our situation better than we know it. He knows what we need even before we ask Him. Even before we know what we need, He already knows it. He knows it better than we do. How can we doubt a God who knows more than we do? How can we doubt a God who knows better than we do? How can we doubt a God who wants what is best for me? In 1 John chapter 4, the Bible says God is agape love. That's what He is. That's what His character, that's what His nature is. And it's demonstrated by sending Jesus so that we could live through Him. We don't have life if it's not for Jesus coming and dying for us. God wants what is best for us. And God will do what is best for us. It's one thing to want something that's best for somebody. It's another thing to do what's best for somebody. And that's what God does for us. I beg of you this day, don't ride the doubt train. If you ride the doubt train, you will be derailed. But it's not just doubts of God that can cause our faith to be derailed. It's the doctrines of men that can cause our faith to be derailed. We are surrounded today by human doctrines. We are surrounded today in the religious world. We are surrounded today by man-made doctrines. And sometimes we don't even realize it. Sometimes those traditions have become so normalized, so entrenched within religious, within Christendom, they've become so normalized that we don't realize that they're not in the Bible. That man made them up hundreds of years ago, and then all of a sudden they've just become so regular to us. Oh, I didn't know that. And so it's not until sometimes people get into the Bible and study it for themselves, they realize, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. But doctrines of men have come along and they have taken people's faith and they've derailed that faith instead of trying to keep it on the right track. Mark chapter 7, and I would encourage you to read what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. We won't take time to look at the entirety of the passage. But in Mark chapter 7 and the parallels over in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus talked about the doctrines of men. He talked about the traditions of men, and he wanted them to know these doctrines they're teaching, they are not of God. They're of man, but they're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 6 and down through about verse 13, Jesus is saying, these doctrines they're teaching, they don't belong to God. They might appear to, but they don't belong to God. And so man, Jesus says, has come along and substituted his doctrines for what God says. They're teaching as doctrine, not God's doctrine, they're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. They have substituted their teachings for what God teaches. That was happening 2,000 years ago. Does that still happen today? It's happening all around us today, where man is substituting his doctrines for the doctrines of God, which is causing man to get involved in vain practices. That's what Jesus says in verse 7. In vain do they do these things. It looks right, sounds right, feels right, but Jesus says, it's not right. They're doing it, but it's in vain. They're taking their doctrines and they're elevating them. And they're elevating them, Jesus said, to the point where man has to lay aside. Think about what Jesus says in Mark 7. That by your traditions, you lay aside the commandments of God. In the very next verse, he says, by your traditions, you reject the commandments of God. You've taken this and said, well, I don't want the will of God. I'm going to take these man-made doctrines. And by doing it, Jesus says, you undermine what God says. The way Jesus says it down in verse 13 is, you make the word of God, you make the commandments of God of no effect. Here's the commandments of God, but they're powerless. Why? Because you've taken your doctrine and you've elevated it. You've made it more important than the doctrine of God. Can that derail our faith? It can derail our faith to the point that instead of being on a track that leads us to heaven, we're on a track that leads us completely in the other direction. This same account, but in Matthew's parallel account over Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said, every plant, talking about the doctrines, every plant that my Father has not planted will be uprooted. These doctrines don't lead to heaven. They lead some other place. We're surrounded by this today, though. And sometimes we don't even realize it. Our friends don't even realize that they're following sometimes the doctrines of men rather than the commandments of God. What do we need to do? Well, what we need to do is get back on track. If we have allowed the doctrines of men to derail our faith and derail us from where we need to be, we need to get back on track. How do we do that? We get back on track by testing all doctrines. Testing everything that we are taught. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, Paul said, test all things. Everything we hear somebody say in the name of religion, everything we need to put it to the test. In 1 John 4 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Do not believe every spirit, every teacher. Do not believe every teacher, but try the teachers whether they are of God." Put them to the test. Take the Word of God and say, okay, here's what God says, here's what they're saying, and put them to the test based upon what the Bible says. Use this book as the only standard by which we can know what truth is. And don't take it for granted that just because somebody stands on a stage behind a pulpit with a Bible in their hand, don't take for granted that what they're saying is true, including this preacher behind this pulpit in this building. Don't just take it for granted that what's being said is true. Be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, and get your scriptures out and make sure the things that are being said truly are what God says. And realize that it is our responsibility when we find truth to hold fast to it. Grab a hold of it and don't let it go. And when you find some man-made doctrine, say, I don't want that. That doesn't agree with the Bible. I don't want anything to do with that. Some of you have done that. Some of you have lived a good portion of your life in years gone by being taught and raised in churches that were churches, entire churches that were founded upon man-made doctrines. And you didn't realize it. And then you begin studying the Bible and you realize, hang on a second. The very church that I am in started based upon man-made doctrines, and it's continuing teaching doctrines that are not in the Word of God. What do you need to do? You need to get on track with what God says. Be a student of the Word of God and hold fast to His truth. But doubts of God and doctrines of men are not the only things that can derail our faith. Decisions that we make, especially decisions of haste, can derail our faith. And I'm not talking about what are you going to have for lunch today. You can let your wife decide that when she makes up her mind. I'm not trying to talk about, you know, what are you going to wear today and you're running late and so a decision of haste, you put on socks that don't match. Talking about decisions of importance here. Have we ever made a decision, but we made it too hastily? We got caught up in a moment, we got caught up in a situation, and instead of making a wise, calculated decision, we just went along with what was happening and that's not what I should have done. Can hasty decisions derail your faith? Yes, most certainly they can. Because hasty decisions tend to leave God out. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, ask Saul, why did you offer that sacrifice? Because I wanted to do it. God told me I wasn't supposed to offer that sacrifice, but I just wanted to go and I couldn't wait any longer. He had to make a hasty decision, or he wanted to make a hasty decision to make that sacrifice, and he left God out of the equation. Our hasty decisions are decisions that are based upon our emotions. They're based upon our feelings. What did Naaman say in 2 Kings chapter 5? I thought that he was going to say this, and so I am not going to go and dip in the Jordan River. Why was he making that hasty decision? Based upon his feelings. He didn't feel like what Elisha told him was real and was good enough. It was based upon his feelings. Sometimes our hasty decisions are things that we do because, well, that's what our lusts want us to do. That's what our flesh wants us to do. That's what our internal wishes want us to do. And ask David about that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Why did he go after Bathsheba in the way that he did? He's being driven by his personal desires. And it's interesting that when we make these hasty decisions, sometimes we seek for justification in ways that aren't rational. When Saul came back from fighting the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he was told to destroy the Amalekites and destroy everything. And he came back and he said to Samuel, I have obeyed the Lord. I have destroyed the Amalekites. Samuel said, well, why do I hear sheep? Oh, it was the people that saved these people and saved the sheep. Well, wait a minute. I thought you just said you obeyed the Lord and you destroyed the Amalekites. It's not rational to say I did obey the Lord and then I didn't obey the Lord. You can't say those two things at the same time. But he wasn't thinking rationally. Why? Because he made a hasty decision. Hasty decisions are usually decisions that we end up regretting. What did Judas do when he realized that he had betrayed the Son of God. He regretted that decision that he had made. I know sometimes we make decisions and we look back on them and say, oh, that was dumb. I shouldn't have done that. We've all done that. Sometimes we do it on a weekly basis. Sometimes we do it on a daily basis. Well, that wasn't the smartest thing for me to do. Is it possible that we can make a decision today, hasty or not, is it possible we can make a decision today that can derail our faith? Yeah. You've known some people that have been there. What do we need to do? You know the answer. We need to get back on track. Instead of allowing our decisions to lead us in a direction that is not according to the will of God, we need to get back on track. How do I get back on track when I'm involved in making some decisions that are not wise? I need to learn to take my decisions to God. If I'm in a hurry to make a decision, I need to back up instead and say, hang on a second, I need to take this to the Lord. That's what James chapter 4 teaches. James chapter 4 verse 13 says, you know, here are some individuals who are saying, well, today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city. We're going to buy and sell and we're going to make gain over there. And the Lord says, hang on a second. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. How can you be making these decisions when you have no idea what's going to happen right around the corner? And so he says in verse 15, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do these things. And so that needs to be our mentality, is that we need to take time to take our decisions. Rather than being hasty about some things, we need to take time to take them to the Lord. How do we do that? We do it by praying about it. We do it by praying to God in James 1 verse 5 and asking for wisdom. Have you ever done that when you're getting ready to make a decision? God, I need help with this. God, I'm not sure which of these things, I'm not sure which direction I go. God, I need you to help me with this. And have you ever pleaded with God for wisdom? When we do that, we need to have that same mentality. It's in Hebrews 6 and verse 3, but it's there in James 4 and verse 15, that this is what we will do, this is what I'm going to do, if it's the Lord's will. We need to have the mentality that we're going to give God time to answer our prayers. Sometimes we say, God, I've got to make this decision in 2 minutes. Tell me what I need to do. Well, hang on a second. It doesn't work that way. How many times do you read in the Psalms to wait on the Lord? Is that hard? Yeah, that's hard. It's not that God is slow. Sometimes man thinks he's slow. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says he's not slow. But sometimes God wants us to think through a decision. We need to give God time. And Saul was not willing to do that in 1 Samuel 13. If Saul had just waited until Samuel got there, everything would have been fine. But he was too hasty. We need to wait. And then there are times when we need to seek wise counsel. In the multitude of counselors, the book of Proverbs says, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. In the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. Don't just go and ask people that are going to tell you what you know, that you know you want to hear. Go and ask people who might tell you what you don't want to hear. That'll challenge your thinking. That'll get you to think, well, maybe I'm not going in the right direction. Ask multitudes of godly people for their wisdom. And the Bible says when you gather that wisdom together, perhaps that's the wisdom of God helping you make those decisions. Don't ride the hasty decision train. How can our faith be derailed? Sometimes our faith is derailed. Had to come up with a D word for this. By drowsiness of service. Have you ever gotten tired, sleepy as a Christian? I'm not talking about right now. Some of you are tired and sleepy right now. That's evident. But fortunately, you're not sawing any Z's currently, so that's beneficial for everybody else. But have you ever, as a Christian, just kind of tired, kind of worn out, maybe got kind of lazy as a Christian? If you ever, as a Christian, reached a point where you just, you know, you were just kind of apathetic about things, well, I don't really care. You know, if that happens, I just don't really care what's going on. Becoming drowsy in our service to the Lord, obviously, can derail our faith. It can derail our faith because it leads us to a point where we begin to think, well, I'm okay. You know, I'm not really serving the Lord. I'm not really doing much right now, but that's okay. That's not a big deal. And that's why Galatians 6 verse 7 says, don't be deceived. But sometimes we are deceived. Sometimes we are deceived into thinking, well, I'm okay with this. I'm okay with what's going on. Which causes in our thinking, when we start thinking, well, I'm okay, we start thinking like the world thinks. And we become a friend, not of God, but we become a friend of the world, James 4 and verse 4 says. And so when we start praying, James 4 and verse 3 says, we start praying for things we ask amiss. Why? So that we can use them for ourselves. So that we can spend them on our pleasures. And so when we allow ourselves to become distracted from serving the Lord and drowsy in our service to the Lord, all of a sudden we begin to think we're okay in that. We lose sight of what our purpose in this life is. My purpose is to glorify God in everything that I do because I don't belong to me. And if I on a daily basis will remember that I don't belong to me and that I need to glorify God in all that I do, it'll help me to stay on track. But if I allow myself to become tired, lazy, as a Christian, I'm not going to grow. In Hebrews chapter 5, those Christians who were not growing were chastised by the Lord for not growing because they were not where they needed to be. Why? Because they had become drowsy in their service. The Bible says that we can forget, this is an amazing idea, that we can even forget that we have been saved. We can forget what Jesus did on the cross. We can forget that He forgave us of our sins when we obeyed the gospel. We can reach a point where that doesn't even matter to us. Hebrews 6 says we can reach a point where our actions are even, as it were, crucifying again the Son of God and putting Him to an open shame. That's me. If I'm not serving the Lord, but instead I've just become slack, I've become lazy, and I've become weary in serving Him, God says, you're not doing the Lord any favors. In fact, you're putting Him to an open shame, Hebrews 6 and verse 6. The Bible says that as I go through this and I allow these things to happen to me, it will ultimately lead not to eternal life, but to eternal damnation. Instead of hearing the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, it will be the other statement, you wicked and lazy servant. I know there's not a single one of us that wants to hear that, but I have to ask myself the question today, David, are you a lazy servant of the Lord? Have you become drowsy? Have you become sleepy? Have you become slack in your service to the Lord? I don't want to hear from the Lord, David, you are a lazy Christian. How do I get that right? Well, I got to get back on track. If you have become drowsy in serving the Lord, what do we need to do? Well, we've got to get back on track. How do we get back on track? We've got to train ourselves out of where we are. We've got to train ourselves to fervently serve the Lord. Not lagging in diligence, Romans 12 verse 11 says, not lagging in diligence, but fervent, on fire, fervent in spirit. And that's how I need to serve the Lord. How do I do that? How do I get up every day not lagging in diligence, not lazy, not drowsy in service, but fervently serving the Lord? How can I do that every day? I need to start every day with a determination, I am going to grow today. Grow more than I have been before. I'm going to do something today to grow stronger in the Lord. I'm going to do something today that will help me to abound in serving the Lord. Not just be mediocre. I don't want to be a mediocre Christian. I want to do something today that's going to help me to abound in serving the Lord. And I need to start every day with that thought. I need to start every day by meditating on what Christ did for me. I'm thankful that the Lord instituted this feast and told us to do it every first day of the week. But this is not the only time in my week that I need to meditate on what Jesus did for me. I need to start every day meditating on what He did, what He's done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, the love of Christ compels us. I need to wake up every day thinking about what Christ has done for me. I need to wake up every day refusing to allow the world to steer me. refusing to allow the world to interfere with me, saying, I'm not going to go down that path. I'm more interested in doing what the Lord wants me to do. I need to wake up every day, say, Lord, here's what I'm going to do for you today. Have you ever done that? I know we wake up in the morning and we might pray and say, Lord, here's what I need you to do for me today. But what if we got up every day and said, Lord, here's what I'm going to do for you today? In Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, the Bible says that Jesus got up long before daybreak and he went to a solitary place and he prayed. When we think about that, when we think about anybody praying, we think about him asking God to do something for him. But I had a thought I hadn't had before this week, and I thought, what if, in Mark 1 and verse 35, what if it's not Jesus going before daybreak and saying, God, here's what I need you to do for me today. Give me the patience where I won't slap these Pharisees across their face. What if Jesus got up early that morning to go and talk to God and to say, God, here's what I'm going to do for you today. What if we started our days doing that? Would that help us to keep on track in serving the Lord? I need to start my day every day identifying somebody that I can encourage. Start every day determined that I'm going to see souls everywhere that I go. And then when I get to the end of my day, I need to look back. Did I do what I wanted to do? Did I do what I told the Lord I was going to do? I need to look back and give thanks to God for all that He did for me in that day. That will help me to stay on track. That will help me to not allow my faith to be derailed. That will help me to keep my Christianity alive and well and active on a daily basis. And that will help me to stay off of the drowsiness train. Last thing I want us to talk about today, and that is that distancing from the assembly, that can derail my faith. I don't know about you, but these have been challenging times when we have not been able to be together. There is something missing from a Christian's life when a Christian cannot gather together with other Christians. And when there has been this enforced distancing and this social distancing and this separation, that ought to tear at the very fabric of a Christian's heart. Says this, I can't let this settle in. And yet, when you go week after week after week after week after week of doing it, well, then it just gets normal. Then it just gets to become a part of our lives. But distancing from the assembly, it can derail our faith. Told you we were going to come back to this in John chapter 20 and verse 25. When the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week when Jesus was raised, when the disciples gathered together in John chapter 20, Thomas was not there. And when the disciples went and told him, hey, Thomas, you weren't at church today. We missed you at church today, Thomas. Jesus was there and you weren't there. You missed out. And this distance from the assembly caused Thomas to become more self-centered and self-focused. If you read verse 25 of John chapter 20, you see Thomas saying, unless I see the prints in his hands, and unless I put my finger in his prints and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. How many times does he say, I, my? What's he focused on? We distance from the assembly when we're not there with everybody else. We start focusing on ourselves more than we should. Distancing from the assembly can lead our hearts to become hardened in a number of ways through the deceitfulness of thinking that it's okay for me to be distanced from the assembly. Being distanced from the assembly, back in John chapter 20, when he's disconnected from his brethren. When I'm not in the assembly of the church, I am disconnected. It doesn't matter if I connect online. It doesn't matter if I go online and it says, oh, there's 240 connections. I'm not connected. I don't know who those 240 connections are. We're all connected together, but I can't see anybody. When I'm not with my brethren, I don't get to be with my brethren. When Jesus talked about the assembly in Matthew 25, he said, I'm not going to partake of this feast again until I partake it anew with you. There's something about being together, being with each other. When I'm distanced from the assembly, I don't get to sing to you. We don't get to sing to one another. And yet, Ephesians 5, verse 19 says that's an integral part of being together. And if I'm not together, I can't hear you singing to me, and you can't hear me singing to you, and I don't get to encourage you. I don't get to speak to you. I don't get to encourage you. I don't get to admonish you in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs if we're not together. I don't get to exhort you. The Bible talks about that as being a part of what happens in the assembly, and yet I don't get to stir anybody up. I don't get to encourage anybody. I don't get to exhort anybody when we're not together. And I'm not just talking about what's going on right now. And I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, right? I'm talking about this has application for all time. It has application going back forever, and this goes forward for as many years as the Lord allows the earth to remain. This has application to me and the assembly for all time. That if I allow myself to be distanced from the assembly, then my faith will not remain strong and my faith can be shipwrecked. My faith can be derailed. Because what happens is I allow poor habits to be formed. Over these last 8, 9, 10, however many weeks you want to count, have your habits regarding worship, have those changed at all? They had to. You know, sometimes we don't mean for habits to get formed, they just do. Sometimes you don't set out to form a habit, but you just do something over and over, and it becomes a habit. Which sock do you put on first, your right one or your left one? Which one? Don't tell me you put both of them on at the same time. I know some of you are clever. Which one do you put on at the same time? Which one do you put on first? I guarantee you, you put the same sock on first every time. And if you try it the other way, you just feel backwards. You feel like something's not right. I'm going to take that off and we're going to start over again. Well, when you started putting your socks on yourself, did you set out, I'm going to establish a habit here? And my habit is going to be, I'm going to put the right one on first and the left one on first. And after I do it 21 times, I will have it as a habit. Did you? No, you just said it. That's just the way it goes. It became a habit, and that's the way you do it. When you get in your car, you start it first or you put the seatbelt on first? Which one you do first? I guarantee you do it the same way every time. Not because you set out to do it that way, not because, okay, I'm going to start wearing my seatbelt first, so what am I going to... No, you just... It becomes a habit. You didn't mean for it to be. Just became one. Can that same thing happen to us in worship? Can that same thing happen to us when we are not in worship? Can something become a habit even when we don't mean for it to become a habit? When you were not driving to this building for 8 straight weeks, is it possible that could become a habit? Did you change what time you got up on Sunday? Oh boy, if we start going back to church again, I might have to get up earlier. Did you change what time you got up? Did you change what you did in preparation for worship? You had to. Did you change what you wore to worship? Mm-hmm, you did. I know that Novell Brown was not wearing his suit when he was at home worshiping. That's not fair to pick on Novell. I'm not going to pick on Novell. I know Jimmy Banks was not wearing his suit when he was at home worshiping. Adrian told me he wasn't wearing it. Why? Because we changed our habits. And so, but those, I mean, obviously we're talking about minor things here, but did you change your habit whether you take notes in worship or not? Some of you are very good at taking notes, but when you're at home worshiping at home, are you taking notes still? Or did that go by the wayside? Did you change how you meditate during the Lord's Supper? I have a harder time meditating on the Lord's Supper. I have a harder time meditating on the Lord and His blood when I'm at home than I do when I'm here. Maybe that's me. Maybe I've got something wrong with me. But there's something about having all of those added distractions in the house. And there's something, I don't know, about the solemnity of being in this room and partaking together. We allow habits to form. And there's not a one of us who needs to start thinking that watching it online is an acceptable substitute for actually being together. I am thankful. I'm thankful for our elders who have determined that this is the best course of action for this congregation, to start worshiping together again 2 weeks ago. Four services, last week three services, this week two different services, to make sure every member has the opportunity to come and to worship in a safely distanced environment and to maintain all of those kind of things, but to know that our elders know that we start forming habits when we're not here. And our shepherds are looking out for our souls and recognizing we need to be together more than we need to be distanced. If we have allowed, if any of us have allowed distancing from the assembly to shake our faith, then obviously we've got to get back on track. We get back on track by treasuring every opportunity we have to be together. Not taking any opportunity for granted, but treasuring every single one. Hebrews 2 and verse 12 is talking about Jesus longing to be in the assembly. We've got to treasure every opportunity we have to be together. We do that when we determine intentionally that I'm going to go to worship. I'm thankful that each week new people have started to come that weren't here the week before. And I know some of you are watching online right now. I guess I'll look at that camera because that's the one that's working. I know that some of you are watching online right now. And I know that you're trying to figure out when is it going to be a safe time. When's it going to be a safe time for me to go back? And you may be thinking, I don't know. Maybe I'll go back next. Maybe I'll go back. Maybe I'm going to wait a few more weeks. If you're still at home with the maybe I'll go in a few weeks, I would encourage you. This is just David talking. I would encourage you to have a plan that says, I'm going to stay home until this date. And on this date, I'm going to start going back to worship at the building. Because if you don't have a plan, there's a good chance it's not going to happen. We need to, and again, this applies to not just during this time. This applies to all time. In Acts 20, Paul had a plan. I'm going to stay here until the first day of the week in Troas so I can worship. We need to do that every first day of the week. We need to have a plan that that's going to be. And then we need to make sure that that is our number one priority, that we're not going to let anything else get in the way. We're not going to allow any distractions to come along, that that is firmly fixed on my calendar every week. And I'm going to make sure that it happens every week. I need to long to see my brethren, to be with my brethren, to encourage my brethren. Worshiping at home is sometimes a necessity. There's one family who's worshiping at home today because one of their children is sick. Sometimes worshiping at home is a necessity, but not all the time. And there are times when we need to say, I need to be with my brethren. I need to go and worship with them. And if I have reasons that I'm not there, then I need to examine those reasons. If I say, well, I can't go to worship this Sunday because of this. I'm not going to go to worship this Sunday because of this. Well, then look at those reasons and say, is that a rational reason or an irrational reason? Am I thinking rationally about this? Am I being consistent in this? You know, because I'm going to all of these other places. I'm going to all of these other places. I'm around all of these other strangers that I don't know. I'm eating in all of these other restaurants, and there's people bringing me food. I haven't seen that food. I don't know where it came from, but they bring my food, and I eat it. And so am I being consistent? I said, but I can't go to worship. Am I being rational? Am I being consistent? Am I being God-centered? And am I making sure that what I'm doing is truly showing my devotion to the Lord? I have prayed about this sermon because I didn't want to come across wrong today. And I'm not trying to come across wrong today. And I'm not trying to make anybody feel uncomfortable or make anybody feel guilty at all today. These are strange times that we're in. And it would be really easy right now to have the habits we've formed over these last few weeks to become our norm. And for the exception to be, oh, I might go back and worship at the building again this week. I'm here to tell you that if that becomes our habit, that our faith will be derailed. One of the things that our elders look for, and it's one of the things that you look for too. One of the things that our elders look for to kind of see the health of members of the congregation is how often are they at worship. Well, over the last 2.5 months, that's been nobody. But sometimes we do the same thing, don't we? Well, I haven't seen so-and-so. I haven't seen so-and-so at worship in a while. I wonder if they're okay. We haven't seen so-and-so for 2.5 months. I wonder if they're okay, or if they've allowed something else to get into their lives. We need each other now, right now. We need to be checking on each other and encourage each other right now. I would encourage you this week, go through your directory and make some calls and some contacts. And let's make sure that there's not a single one of us that is falling prey to any of these dangers. Don't allow any of these things to derail your faith, but do everything you can to get back on track. Where are you in your walk with the Lord today? We have not sung a song of invitation in weeks, and that feels weird. We're going to sing one today. The song says, "Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey." The purpose of a song of encouragement, the purpose of a song of invitation, well, it's not to say, "Will you pray for my brother so-and-so?" or "Will you pray for me when I have surgery?" That's not the purpose of a song of encouragement. The purpose of a song of encouragement is for those who are not on the right track to get back on the right track with the Lord. For those who have not obeyed the gospel, to come with a heart full of faith that Jesus is the Son of God and a determination to repent from their sins and turn towards the Lord, to come and respond to an invitation song to confess their faith in Jesus and to be baptized, fully immersed into Christ, for at that point to have the remission of sins. If you've never done that, that's the purpose of a song of encouragement, to give you an opportunity to be baptized into Christ. There's water here, garments here, towels here. Everything's ready for you to be baptized into Christ this day, to leave this building on the right track with your sins forgiven and having been added by the Lord to His church. If you've done that in your life, but somehow, some way, you've gotten off of that track, you've been derailed, perhaps you're like that engineer who lost his situational awareness. And maybe that was you. You didn't mean for it to happen. You just lost situational awareness and you got distracted and you got off track. Purpose of an invitation song is for you. Say, "I haven't been where I need to be. I need to get back on track. I need forgiveness to get my life right with the Lord." If either of those two situations fits you today and you need to get back on track with the Lord today, you can do it right now. Trusting and obeying Him as we together we stand and sing.